Luke 15. We're just sort of meandering backwards through Luke and willing to talk about anything you've got on your mind. So speak up, and we will do whatever we need to do. Luke 15. It is the commonly called story of the prodigal son. So we're going to read it. Verse 11, the Lord is speaking, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine had eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed it for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Now,
check your mind, please.
Oh, have I done that whole thing without being heard? It was off. Sorry, y'all. I read the story of the prodigal son, okay? I looked at that and thought, turn it on, put it in my pocket, and didn't turn it on. Hope it's better now. All right, now in this story of the prodigal son, if you will remember, when we were flipping backwards through Luke the last few times that I was here, that we skipped it. Well, this story of the prodigal son is an often misused story, and yet it's maybe not so misused because it has great applications to a lot of things. In particular, the riotous living has a lot to do with just living after the flesh and not having any spiritual thoughts and whatever. Also, the fact that repentance is possible for anyone. In other words, you can change your mind, and the Lord will honor the change of mind. Now, as to what how the Lord meant it here, I'm pretty sure that we fail in understanding this. Look back, if you will, at the beginning of chapter 15, Luke 15, and read with me what leads up to this.
Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, I don't understand that story particularly, because I don't know 99 that need no repentance. Am I doing something wrong, Chuck?
You just put it on the outside of your pocket.
We'll see. The story is really fits Israel well. Now, once again, I remind you that one of the reasons I started doing this thing in Luke is because I believe that too many of the normal visible Christian church in America today believe that Luke was written to Gentiles. Well, I believe it's written all about Israel, and I believe this is all part of it. Israel were called sheep. The church body of Christ never called sheep, and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, he uses the example of a shepherd who would leave 99 in the fold and go look for one that was lost. Well, how well could that fit into the church, the body of Christ today, in the preaching of the gospel of Christ? As I was growing up, I heard a lot about this. In fact, there was a man who used to sing the song about it. And I never liked to hear that man sing, let alone hear him sing this song. But the whole point about any of that is that what's the biblical application of it? Now notice when he gets down to verse, and remember now this is all preceding this prodigal son story. Now look at verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about repentance, he's talking about Israel. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist preached the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew chapter 4. Notice here. Verse 4, talking about John the Baptist. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, there's things said about John the Baptist that ought not to be said. That is, that John the Baptist was not in agreement with the law of Moses when he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, that's not true. That's all. That's not true. The baptism that John preached was as verse 2 and 3 says it was in the voice of prophecy. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist was a preparer. Look in John chapter 3. Go to John 3. In John 3, verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there. So it's obviously water baptism. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. There you go. The law of Moses required a system of purifying. The law of Moses was built upon a priesthood. The priesthood used water for purifying. I don't know if I spelled that right or not. Water for purifying. The priesthood under the law began with the 12 tribes and was reduced down to the Levites. John here prepared the way of the Lord. He prepared for the priesthood. How did he do that? Washing. Purifying. Notice verse 25. I'm sorry. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto him, unto John, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now notice what, in the end, what John says. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Why? Because John was a preparer. He prepared people for a priesthood. Just as the priesthood under the law of Moses was using water for purifying. Now, if you look at God's man down through the ages, it's biblically, God's man in the garden was obviously Adam. God's man until he was killed was obviously Abel. We have no idea the time span between when they brought the sacrifice and Cain killing him. God's man in the next several generations is listed as Adam's lineage. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, and all those guys. And ultimately, Noah. God's man out of Noah was Shem. God's man out of Shem was Abraham. God's man out of Abraham was Isaac. God's man out of Isaac was Jacob. God's man out of Jacob was not just the 12 sons, but was first Joseph, then Judah. Listen to the prophecy on him. And through Judah came not a priesthood, but came the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's man, because of their rebellion or because of their captivity, was Moses. God's man through Moses was the Levites, and on down the line. When you get to the birth of John the Baptist, John's the Baptist's father was a Levitical priest. John was a priest from birth. The Lord ordained him to prepare the way for the priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to bring to the earth. Never ever be found criticizing the Lord's man. Don't do that. It'll bring a stench up in your nostrils one of these days. Now, the reason I went through that is because of what Jesus said. Go back to Luke chapter 15. What Jesus said in verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, very frankly, the prodigal son story, which I read there a while ago, though some of you couldn't hear it very well. I read that clear through. I don't know how to make an application to the nation of Israel in that. I also don't know how to make an application to anyone today in that. I've never understood people preaching out of it when they preached out of it. I can see what the young man did wrong. I can see how the love of God showed through his father in the story. And on, I can make all kinds of types of that. I could probably preach a couple hours about that. But I don't understand how it fits into what the Lord is teaching the nation of Israel about this coming peril that is coming upon them and whatever. I don't understand what the Lord's teaching there in the prodigal son story. If one of you do, send it to me on tape or CD. Or you're welcome to speak up right now. I mean, I just don't understand how people can spend so much time the way I grew up and the way I've heard it in many Baptist churches I've heard. I don't understand how they make the applications the way they do. They use it as a guilt trip on people who are supposedly saved by grace through faith. It always looks like it's too much to me. It's like, oh, why are they doing this for? And on and on. Now, but the other two parts of that chapter, I see a great application there in the sheep, leave the 90 and 9, and the woman finding the piece of silver. You must understand that in parable or example type speaking, if the Lord spoke of a woman, she was generally speaking of Israel. He was generally speaking of Israel, the woman. Look back in Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13. Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now that's the end of the parable. Well, I look at leaven in the Bible and I find that it is bad doctrine. Look over in chapter 16, verse 6. Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now this is followed very closely by him saying to them in verse 13, whom do men say that I am, and I the Son of Man am? And it winds up with Peter saying, that verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on and on. Now, what I'm interested in is the parable back in chapter 13 said that leaven, verse 33, was taken by a woman and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Well, now, I'm not trying to make a perfect application of this, nor say that this is the only thing the Lord would have meant by this parable. But here's the deal. There was the Lord's will being done here through the law, the 12 tribes, which was reduced then to the Levites. And it wound up getting leavened. In other words, bad doctrine came in. It was a leavened church, if you will. The church in the wilderness was leavened. Here's the Lord standing here talking about this leaven. And he leaves and comes over, and this people right here, this priesthood right here, the 12, and then 3,000, and then 5,000, and possibly that would have come out to be those other two numbers there that we read about the 4,000 and the 5,000 being fed and whatever, but that's just guesswork. But if that's 8,000 in Acts chapter 7, we'll say right here is Acts 7. Let's look at them in the confused state they were in Acts 12, Acts 15, Acts 21, and 22 and so forth. Look at this confused state they were in. Leaven had struck them. Big time, leaven had come in. Now, let's go over here with the church, the body of Christ, and say over here, we'll just transfer the whole thing here over to the side. The church, the body of Christ, started with Paul's gospel. I bet you I'm talking to a bunch of men here today that were grown, possibly 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, before you ever knew there was such a thing as Paul's gospel. That right? Why do you reckon that is? Because by the time Paul's dead, A.D. 70 or so, a little before that, by that time, read the history of the church and you'll find that it was leaven that had come in to that church. I believe that what the Lord is talking about is the influence Matthew 13:33. I believe the woman that brought in the leaven to all three churches is a harlot. You can just do that whatever you want to do with it. Now, if you look up the word harlot in a concordance and you talk for a long time or go through all the scripture in the Bible about a long time about the harlots, there are several things you'll find out about the harlots. One is that the harlots of the world, while contrary to the establishment that God Almighty made with the human race between Adam and Eve, therefore shall a man cleave unto his wife, leave his mother and father and cleave only unto his wife, they two shall be one flesh. The harlot picture in the Bible is contrary to that. It's outside the will of God. Yet, in Luke 15, we had three examples of repentance in one form or another. The idea of the 90 and 9, and the shepherd leaves and goes and gets the one. The woman who lost the piece of silver. And the prodigal son, they are examples of repentance. So therefore the Lord is not about to cast off harlots just because they are harlots. Anywhere along the time of this 1500 year period of Moses and the law in Israel, the nation of Israel, at any time, they could have been like the one piece of silver, like the prodigal son, like the one little sheep that's lost, one lamb that's lost. Any time, you understand, any time they could have been, the fact that they'd been leavened by harlotry did not mean they couldn't come back. How long? One of the great prophets in Israel said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Mocked the false God, laughed him to scorn, proved the God of heaven and earth was on their side. And people turned back from the idolatrous practice of the Baal worship and followed the Lord. He said to Israel, he said, "All the day long I've stretched forth my hand. Joel said of that, turn you and see whether or not he'll receive you. In Joel chapter 2. Rend your hearts and not your garments, he said. Well, they're still out there practicing the idolaters' practice of rending their garments in Acts chapter 21 or 22. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that at any time, the leaven that was in there did not have to be there. At any time in this original church, the leaven could have been purged out. This bunch right here, the people that came forth from the priesthood, Jesus Christ offered unto Israel, John the Baptist prepared for Jesus Christ to offer unto Israel. He was a Levite. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, was a Levite. And he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to be who he was and to do what he did. And this priesthood that he put together, that he offered the people of Israel, was leavened by what we can see in the book of Acts and so on and so forth. And they could not continue on. And I don't mean that the 12 didn't continue on either when I say that. They continued on perfectly. Exactly as the Lord wanted them to do, and died because of it. Read 2 Peter, 1 Peter 4 and 5 real carefully. But this leaven that was in there did not have to be there. They could have turned back from that leaven. And likewise, the church, the body of Christ, the people in the time frame that we are living in that began with Paul's gospel. Here's the deal. That Paul's leaven being brought into the church, the body of Christ, does not change 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Doesn't change it at all. What happened? Well, we've got to get rid of some harlots. Why? Because they brought in leaven. The woman has brought in leaven in every church system there is. Throughout all of God's timeline on the board here. And the three churches that are named, the church in the wilderness, the church which stood upon the Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God of Matthew 16, and the church which is the body of Christ have all been leavened. And I'll tell you something else. When a group of people see the truth of God Almighty's Word by rightly dividing as they study, rightly dividing the Word of truth. They see their gospel. They know the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And they preach that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And when they do that, they will be separated. They will. I just last week was at a conference of probably around, if not more, than 300 people there at that Bible conference. And we, at one time or another, just not every one of us, but practically all of us, probably 85 or 90% of us, were at one time in the midst of another religious system. Lost or saved, we were in the midst of another religious system. We came out of it. We saw the truth of God's Word. We believe in the preserved Word of God. We preach the preserved Word of God. We came out from that. What then does that constitute us having done? It constitutes us having repented. For those who happened to have been in another religious system and were saved, they repented of what they were doing in the religious system and sought a way to follow the Lord. For those who were lost and in a religious system or one of their own making, they heard the gospel of Christ, the word of truth, the power of God unto salvation unto them. They put their trust in Christ, and that constituted a great repentance in the sense that they turned from their wickedness, that is the idea of being contrary to God, and they sought the will of the Lord. I'm not talking about everybody that got saved became a great Bible student. But the ones who go to Bible conferences, generally speaking, are there because they want to study the Bible. Well, let me tell you something. You put 300 plus people together, or if you had all the people in all the other Bible classes and church systems churches that we know about that practice rightly dividing the word of truth, you could probably come up with 1,000 or so, and maybe 2,000. I have no idea. I really don't have any idea how many there are. But let me tell you something. You put all these people together, and before long, somebody will leaven it. and they're like a busybody. They're like a look, if you will, in 1 Timothy. Hold on to, well, never mind. Hold on to nothing. Just go to 1 Timothy. And look in 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Let me tell you something about that. The Bible says no man ever yet hated his own flesh. So all of a sudden you've got this war going on. And it's men who are lovers of their own selves, and they're making that part of themselves first. Now if you go down through all of those things, you can get a great picture of the way the world is. But I want you to look at something about this bunch of people. Men who are lovers of their own selves. Verse 6. For of this sort are they lovers of them, their own selves, more than lovers of God. Verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Now that's not talking about silly women who are out on the street. It's not talking about the literal harlotry. It's talking about people leading captive men, leading captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Notice the comma, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What are they doing? They're seeking an advantage. Why? Because they love. I'm talking about the men. They love themselves more than they love God. And they don't have the interest of God's will in mind. They have the interest in, their interest is in proving something. So what does that do? Well, it causes what the Lord said there shouldn't be. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, concerning the church which is the body of Christ. And Paul is screaming this, if you will, at the Corinthian church. I don't even know what the Corinthian church was doing in specifics along these lines, except that they argued about foolish things, particularly things of the flesh. But notice, in trying to get the people to understand, the people of Corinth to understand about the one body, he says of the one body in verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Well, let me ask you, is there any difference between Paul in the body of Christ and you? Is there any difference in the local preacher in the body of Christ and you? Is there any difference in you and your brother in another state? Your brother in Christ in another state. What would be the difference? What would be the point of making a difference? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. One body. Now notice down later in the passage. Verse 20. But now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body. And I know he's using the human body here, but it's about the church, the body of Christ. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Watch, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you're the body of Christ, and members in particular. Let me tell you something that I learned in the last year that's just using the analogy of a body. I learned what a stem cell was. Now I'm pretty sure I couldn't tell you where one's at, but I'm pretty sure I've got them in my body. Stem cells are that which causes a baby to grow into maturity, be born. The stem cells also are the thing that keeps a body whole. In other words, keeps that which attacks the body from gaining an advantage. Or aren't we talking about that? Were we talking about leaven in the body? We're talking about that which would weaken the body. Well, I'm likening that to stem cells here for a moment. I'm pretty sure this is not going to be a real good analogy, but it's the way I see a stem cell. See, what I discovered in the last year, something probably most of you knew anyway, is that stem cells in your body work really hard until you are fully grown. And then they sit back and they rest on their laurels, so to speak. And the more the body ages, the less the stem cells do. They just do less and less, and all the time the body is being corrupted. Well, some people, one of them won a Nobel Prize for this, and I don't remember his name. Some people discovered that there was a way to cause the stem cells in our body, in the adult body, to continue to produce in order to fight disease. And what they discovered in their discovery of the stem cells would continue to do this was a way to make the body release, if you will, from their sleepy position, stem cells. Comes out of bone marrow primarily, enters into the bloodstream primarily. So what does it do? Well, let's say that right here, let's say that this board represents your body from left to right, and somewhere along about right there, there's a toxin that has attacked your body in that spot. And there's a sore growing there. Maybe a tumor, might be a boil, might be any number of things. Well, if down here somewhere in your leg, stem cells get the message. The idea being, if the stem cells float out into the bloodstream, they're going to go toward that which is weak. Just like what you read about the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when they get there, they call, or in whatever signal system you wish to design about this, but they call more stem cells to help them. And they begin to enclose and wrap up that which is bad for your body there until they completely kill it, smother it. Stem cells do that. Well, the body then, having been stimulated to release stem cells, they're not needed anymore. We've got enough stem cells here. We've got this guy all cracked down on, and we don't need you anymore. They just keep going. And they go to another part of the body, which perhaps has another spot that needs work. And they rework the body as they go. If your body stops producing and releasing stem cells, you're going to get sick enough to die. And that's what these men, I think it was two of them, discovered about what will keep the body from getting deathly ill. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that these guys found the fountain of youth. Something's going to kill you. But nevertheless, they did find that there was a way to stimulate these stem cells. Well, how does that relate to this? Well, how is it that the church, the body of Christ, can keep the schisms out of the body? Well, I know what the stem cell nutrients is. You see, I read all about these stem cell nutrients that these guys found, and I found that I've got one. It's called study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is like a stem cell released into the bloodstream, seeking out that which is wrong in the body. Say, well, I guess I'd have to be a stem cell in order to use that. Why don't you see if your church, the body of Christ, bloodstream can convert you to a stem cell? How about that? You see, my point about all this is there is a reason for repentance. And I'm not talking about the repentance that John the Baptist preached, the repentance that Moses called on the children of Israel and Isaiah called upon the children and all the prophets called upon the children of Israel back there. I'm not even talking about the repentance that Peter, James, and John preached in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. What? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about repentance in your mind and in your life. If I get any lesson at all out of Luke 15, it is that repentance is a good thing. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll notice that largely from chapter 10, 11, 12, it's a pretty heavy rebuke against these people here. Well, you know, this is the 28th of 29 chapters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. I'd say that the church, the historical church, from the time of Paul's salvation until today, is fairly much like the Corinthian church, based upon how much of the Word of God is written to these kinds of problems, these kinds of people, these kinds of issues that the Word of God here just attacks them. Before we read in chapter 12, look back in chapter 10. Verse 2. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. Now watch, these some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. I want you to think about that. This is a, quote, mature, unquote, church. This church has been there a while. I mean, he was there in Acts chapter 18. He wrote 1 Corinthians in chapter 19 while he sat at Ephesus. He wrote this one in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. So if you put all this together, he was there with them for a year and a half. He was in Ephesus for about 3 years, he said. And so you put all that together, then he writes them this book. That's a 4.5-year-old church wherein the gospel of Christ, the power of God, Christ and Him crucified, on and on and on, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised again a third day according to the Scriptures. That was preached, and resurrection was preached, resurrection was taught, and the entrance into the kingdom of God was taught, and on and on and on. These people knew the truth. And he writes these scathing rebukes at them as late as chapter 10, 11, and 12. Notice again, chapter 10. There's somebody in here, according to verse 2, there's somebody who thinks of Paul, who represents the Lord delivering the word unto them in this context, is walking after according to the flesh. Are you kidding me? But notice what he says here. After he says that, so we do not war after the flesh. Look at verse 5. I'm skipping the parentheses for just a moment there, not necessarily trying to forget it, but verse 5. Casting down imaginations. There's a good thing to cast down. How many imaginations are worthwhile? Did you ever study your own imaginations? Did you ever notice that if you just sit and read, and you read, and then your mind wanders? Do you ever notice which way it wanders? Does it ever wander towards spiritual things? I mean, maybe yes, but for very long. Or does it lean out there over into the fleshly things? He says to cast down imaginations, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's not obedience. Not specifically the obedience unto Christ, though it could be applied there. It is the obedience which is in accordance with Christ. Of is in accordance with. Along the plan of. That kind of thing. What is it that the Lord would have you to do? What is it that the Lord, when He would have you to do this, would help you to do it? Whatever you are called upon to do, God Almighty provides you the faith to do it in. Where are you going to get that? From His Word. Keep reading. Verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The disobedience there is not in someone else. It's in yourself. How do you revenge disobedience in yourself? You obey. When your obedience is fulfilled, disobedience is gone. That's a fairly simple principle. That's like the air and water in the glass. I used to love what Barry Hampton used to say about the glass not being half full or half empty, either one. It was full. If it's half full of water, it's full, half full of water and half full of air. And you can go several days without water. You can't go very long without air. About 3 minutes, that'll do you. What's he talking about there? Bless your soul, there's provision. The readiness, the revenge of all disobedience brings about the readiness to obey. Your obedience is fulfilled. You get rid of all the disobedience, obedience is there. Now verse 7. Remember verse 6, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? And on he goes there. He says in verse 8, though I should boast somewhat more of our authority. Paul knew what he could say to this church. Paul knew what he could show this church needed to have and needed to be done with. That which needed to be done. How to fix things, so to speak. Notice he says of them in chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. If you want to understand godly jealousy, I suggest that you take the word godly or godliness and jealousy and look at God, the Lord God in the book of Isaiah as the husband unto Israel. You want to understand godly jealousy? That'd be the way to do it. Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. Now notice, he said, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You must understand something. This leaven that hits the church, the body of Christ, is the removal of the simplicity that is in Christ. One way, shape, or fashion, it removes the simplicity that is in Christ. You can count on it. I don't give a flip the name tag on the door, on the sign at the street. Doesn't make any difference how big the steeple is on top of the building or whether or not they've even got a building. It matters whether or not there is a continuance, captivation, if you will, readiness to revenge all disobedience, in the simplicity that is in Christ. And if somebody's got something for you on the street corner, my mind got boggled this morning by something that I was asked to read by someone else, someone who is a grace believer, and they asked me to read this thing, and I think watched some videos about it, I turned it on, and what the guy is a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, I know several things that the Seventh-day Adventists ignore in the Scripture. Well, why is it that I should pay attention to that? I'm sorry, I'm not going to read that guy or watch that guy, whatever it was, video or whatever. I'm not going to waste my time with that. Why? Because I know what he believes. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. A Seventh-day Adventist does not believe in the rapture of the church. They do not believe, and they call it a secret rapture. It's a funny thing to me, the secret rapture is mentioned in the Scripture. Just because the word rapture is not there doesn't mean it's not wide open for everybody to understand. But nevertheless, they don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the 70th week of Daniel as is told in the Scripture. They believe in the wrath of God being poured out upon the lost in the world, and they miss the point altogether of the return of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the 1,000-year reign. They're whatever amillennial position that puts them in, so be it. But why is it that I should watch them? Because he made good points about the shape we're in today. Mormons make good points about the shape we're in today. Church of Christ make good points about the shape we're in today in the world today. But that doesn't mean it's not leaven to the church, the body of Christ, bless your soul. And Paul warns against it. If it takes you away from, through its subtlety, if it takes you away from the simplicity that is in Christ, I don't give a flip who's bringing it. Get away from them. Mark them and have no company with them in their doctrine. You may love them as a brother, but that make any difference about their bad doctrine. Now notice in chapter 12, back to where I started. I just wanted to go back there and show you the things that he was warning the 12 apostles. the church, the body of Christ, about are not unlike what the Lord warned the 12 apostles about in the 15 parables of the book of Matthew as primarily concerned the kingdom of heaven. I believe that the three leavened loaves are the three churches, and I believe that that's a hint, if you will, from the Lord that there was a third church, but I believe it was for the apostles to understand that they're all going to get leaven in this world. You see, as Paul taught us, there is a God of this world. And that God of this world is apt to cause most anything. But Paul said we're not supposed to be ignorant of his devices. Well, then let's not, same book by the way, 2 Corinthians, then let's not be ignorant of his devices. Let's remember, the word repentance is not a bad word. The word repentance is not a word that simply describes the call upon the old Israel to become the new Israel. That's not just where it appears. Notice chapter 12. He says read verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches except that it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now before I go any further, I'm going to get down here to just a moment to my final point about this. About the issue of Luke 15 and the three samples there of repentance. Now, but my point about all of this is, Paul said to, and Paul is our example, right? Nine times we're supposed to follow Paul. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. On and on. Well, now I want you to think about this. Paul said to this church that he had spent a year and a half with and wrote two scathing letters to them, verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now get a grip on that from the standpoint of what is the worth of your ministry. Whoever you are, wherever you are, I mean, we've got a goodly group on here, and I see people from Illinois, Tennessee, Texas, other places. Daryl, I just forgot where you're at. Sorry about that. All I'm trying to get you to understand is, bless your soul, Kentucky. You got a ministry. You were called unto a ministry. If you don't think you do, you reread Romans chapter 12. So, well, I don't know what it is. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, bless your soul, you've got a ministry. Get on with it. And when you do, if you're not going to carry the attitude of verse 15, sit down and shut up. God has no pleasure in people who put their hand to the plow and then look back. Remember? Hold on to 2 Corinthians 12 and look in Philippians chapter 2. The attitude that brings about the picture in the mind, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. That attitude is found right here in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14. Verse 12 tells you that it's God working in you, both to will and do His good pleasure. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago to you. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I know how difficult that is. You say, but Jerry, your life has been nearly perfect. Right. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let me tell you something. The Israelites to whom Paul was mentioning this to, scattered over to as far as Philippi, and they were largely Jews, according to chapter 3, verse 3, if not all Jews. I don't know whether there's any Gentiles there or not. But nevertheless, these people knew that they were in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and that they were the only light there was in that world. Among whom ye shine as light. Most of our people, maybe even some of you, most of us do not understand that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. As a matter of fact, there are still people, even in churches, in some of those leavened churches that I've been talking about, they believe that they're advancing the kingdom of God upon this earth. I'm sorry that they believe that, but I can't seem to stop them from believing that. Notice in verse 16 now, as you shine as lights in the world, he says, holding forth the word of life. You know what the word of life is? It's how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put your trust in him. That's the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. Now notice what he says. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. His labor included, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Why would you rather not go to be with the Lord? You can go back to 2 Corinthians 12 now. Why would you rather not go to be with the Lord, having been spent upon this world, knowing that somebody that you bothered to tell the gospel of Christ unto went out and showed someone else, and on and on and on, that the work continued in spite of you and your sorry good for nothing flesh, but God working it out in you? Why would you rather not go to be with the Lord that way, rather than withdraw yourself, rather than say, well, I'm not going to get into that fray, rather than say, well, so-and-so church was good enough for my mom and dad. I reckon I'll just sit here in it. Look back in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Now, I know that none of us are going to match Paul ministry-wise. Not a one of us. They were going to do what Paul did, go where he went. But we're told the following. Verse 20. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. He worried about these people's attitudes. Why he wrote those 29 chapters. And that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. In other words, I come over there, and you expect me to teach you something new, and all I see is what's going on in your lives. Rest of verse 20, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. You know what some of that is? Some of that is the result of what people do to others. When backbiting takes place, swellings and tumults can't be far away. Somebody's going to get proud, and somebody's going to cause an upheaval when backbiting takes place. He says, debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Verse 21, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, who should have been coming to them to teach them the word of God. I'll add right there, just for the picture, painting the picture, that he says, I fear lest in verse 20. And then he goes on, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they've committed. And that's not all about simple fleshly pleasures. That's about what's going on when the leaven strikes. When the leaven gets... You know what happens to leaven? It swells up. It gets bloated. It's full of hot air. Just thought I'd throw that in. Uncleanness, fornication. Fornication is a form of idolatry. And lasciviousness, which is a form of, which is like the epitome of licentiousness, you know, taking license where you shouldn't. And he says, these people have sinned and have not repented. Paul used the term, you got it? Repented. That means you change your mind. Go back to the Word of God, gentlemen, ladies, if you're here. Go back to the Word of God. Let the Word of God cause you to repent where you need to repent. Let the Word of God teach you how you need to change. Not men. Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, will make you a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I won't. Other preachers won't. Denominational churches won't. Christendom is not where you need to be, but walk as the children of light. I never thought I'd preach for an hour about repentance. Anyway, anybody got any questions?